Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you again this morning, help us to be mindful of why we are here, and that if any of us is regarding iniquity in his heart, may we be careful to judge ourselves right now. May we be careful to do that, claiming the promise we have from you, that you are ever faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us, so that we would be prepared for worship and be open to receiving your instruction and to be able to walk in the light as you are in the light. Thank you again for your word to us. Unite us together by it, planting it deep within willing hearts, and may we be careful to be doers of your word and not merely hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we continued our overview of John and what makes it unique. In particular, we looked at three important features that serve to communicate John's purpose throughout his gospel. That purpose being to explain how the reader might receive life. And the first characteristic, you'll recall, was that of repetitive keywords. We only looked at some of these. Those that we looked at, word, life, believe, very important, Father, Son, and One. Each of these, used with significant repetition, helps to communicate vital aspects regarding salvation. Another aspect we looked at was the many summary level statements describing how one passes from death into life, something we might expect to find in a gospel devoted to this, communicating the message of life to those who need it. For example, John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death into life." And then the third quality we touched on was the manner in which the deity of Christ is conveyed. We see Jesus presented as the Son of God the Father. We see him presented as being sent by God the Father. For example, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He sent his Son, demonstrating that God makes himself known to man. He initiates so that we might respond to him. Jesus, his identification with the Father in terms of close fellowship, unity, equality, as we read in chapter 10, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And we also see him always doing the works of his Father and always speaking the message given to him by his Father. John chapter 8, he says, Jesus says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." So just a brief summary there is that John shows us this relationship, that union of the Son together with the Father more fully than really anywhere else in Scripture. And then finally, we see Jesus presented as the I Am. He says it himself many times in relation to other things. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Many, many statements there. And also remember in chapter 8, "Most assured to you before Abraham was, I am." Connecting him, or actually identifying him as Yahweh of the Old Testament. When he speaks to Moses here in Exodus, he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So, that kind of concluded our introduction to the gospel here. And so then we started right in verse 1, and we looked at this idea of the Word, the title to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John uses the Word, you'll recall, as a title for Jesus. Actually, he's the only New Testament writer that applies this title to Jesus. And it's not only found here in his gospel, in chapter 1, but also in his epistles, the first epistle, and the Revelation. And we took some time to look at that significance there, the Word, noting, first of all, that throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, the Word conveys the idea of God's creative activity. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let," and there was. God said, "Let," and it was so. God created by His Word simply by speaking the universe into an orderly existence. Not chaos, but order. Psalm 33 conveys the same idea. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. And we also looked at its use, the use of the Word, in the Targums, the Aramaic paraphrases of the Hebrew Scriptures, and how the Word was used as a substitution for instances where God made Himself visible, those visible appearances to mankind. And some of those examples that we looked at, one was in Genesis 3, and they heard the sound of Yahweh Elohim walking in the garden. Remember the substitution here in the Targums, and they heard the voice of the Word walking in the garden. Another example was in chapter 15 of Genesis, and he believed in Yahweh and accounted it to him for righteousness. The Targum substitutes the word of the Lord. Abraham trusted in the word of the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And another example, in Exodus 3, the verse that we just looked at, and Elohim, God, said to Moses, "I am who I am." The Targum has, "and the word of the Lord." Mimra of the Lord said to Moses, "I am he who said unto the world, be, and it was," and so on. "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So, we saw that because the scribes who produced the Targums substituted this, the word, to represent God Himself, the Jewish people during this time, during the first century and following, would have been thoroughly familiar with this idea, with the concept that the Word is the same as God, especially in relation to God's appearances to man, how He revealed Himself to man. And then we also considered, thirdly, the meaning of the Word within Greek philosophy, that the Logos was the divine logic that gave order and rationality as opposed to chaos and confusion. He gives order and rationality to all things, or this idea of a universal logos. Man's philosophy, to be sure, but a background of understanding to which John applied the truth of God's creative activity, which was accomplished by His Word, as well as that Jewish understanding that the Word is God, and in particular, being descriptive of His appearances to man. Okay, so that the title, the Word, presents Jesus as the Creator, not of chaos, but of precise order and design, the very God who appeared to Abraham and Jacob and Moses, the one who conveys and reveals and declares God. The Word declares God to man. He makes God known, as we see in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. The Son has declared God. He is God's ultimate communication of Himself. Jesus says it in chapter 14, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." So, in reading in John chapter 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We, you know, this of course indicates, shows that He, the Word, is both distinct from God, but also fellowshipping with God. And He was God. The Word is God, the same as God in being, substance, nature, essence. This is equality with God. And then that He was in the beginning with God. Recall also the tense of this Greek verb, that it sheds light on His existence in the beginning. In the tense that it's in, the imperfect tense, was, expresses continuous action in the past, as opposed to a starting point, which is what we see with the contrast to John the Baptist in verse 6. What this means is that as far back as we can go in time, as far back as we can go, we're going to find the Word is already there. He was. He always has been. Because He continues to be. He had no beginning, contrasted with verse 6 here, where we see that John the Baptist had a starting point, just as all of creation has a starting point. The Word is eternal in existence. He is also the Creator. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. All things were made through Him, and by Him, and for Him. That pretty much gets us caught up to where we stopped last week. And so let's just pick this back up, reading from verse 1, in order to kind of transition into verse 4. In the beginning was the Word. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life. In Him was life. Life resides in the Word. And again, the Word was here in verse 4. It's following that same pattern. It's the same tense, meaning in Him already was and kept on being life. So what's meant here by the word life? Remember that life is one of those characteristics of divine essence. There is no need to prove his existence. He is absolute existence. He is eternal life. There never was a time, nor will there ever be a time, when God does not exist. He has neither beginning nor ending. In Him was life. This then is the life of God, residing in the Word, who Himself is God. Just as we see Jesus state in chapter 5, for as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. This Word of life was manifested to mankind. In 1 John we read, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you. That you also, okay, the Word of life, eternal life, was manifested for a purpose. We see that here, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be careful when we're thinking of this life, that we not think of it in terms of simply quantity or length of life, life with no end. Yes, God is eternal, but He doesn't just live a life that is free of time constraints. He is life. Thus, this eternal life speaks not just of quantity, but of quality. It is that same quality of life and quantity that we need to in order to live with Him. Is fallen mankind alive in trespasses and sins? No, the condition is that fallen mankind is dead. So we read in Ephesians 2, and we already read this morning. Part of it. In verse 1, and you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Notice the entirety of these verses, 2 and 3, is really a description of what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. This is spiritual death. Continuing in verse 4, but, this is a huge contrast right here. Absolute opposites from what we just read to what we're about to read. They're extreme opposites. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now this was written to believers, to those who had trusted in Christ as Savior. And it's meant to show that stark contrast brought about in the individual who has passed from death into life. By his grace, God gives the gift of his eternal life at the moment of salvation. It is at that moment that the believer is no longer dead in trespasses and sins. Instead, he's been instantaneously and permanently made alive together with Christ. In him was life. Now, it's this same quality and quantity of life that we share together with him, so that we are able to live life with him, to fellowship with him in his life, which has no beginning or ending, shared together with other believers. This is pictured with the body concept. Christ is the head, and we are the members of his body, one life. It's also pictured by the vine and branches idea. In John 15, verse 4, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." That life flows through him to those who are connected with him, who are abiding in him. That's the only way that life flows through. So, in the beginning was the Word, in him was life. That the Word would have this life already residing in him, part of his very essence, before the creation, really makes perfect sense. He is God, he is the Creator. Thus, he is the source of life. In him was life. But really the point that this is driving towards is in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And verse 9 says, the true light which coming into the world gives light to every man. The Word is he who provides or shines the light of life to mankind. And this has always been the case. He is the one who makes it known to mankind. And this is perfectly consistent with his title, the Word. He is the member of the triune God who conveys and who reveals and who declares God to mankind. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them again saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Because he is the Word, and because he has this life in him, he is the light. The light of the world, the light of men, the light to every man, in verse 9, he communicates that to men. Now, light is the revelation, the revealing of life. Light tells us that God has this life, that he makes it available to us through Christ. This message is to every man. Thus, all humanity has the light. It is universal illumination, just as Jesus says in chapter 12. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. That italicized word there, kind of understood in the text, it's not really there. Will draw all to myself. This message is to everyone. All are enlightened to greater or lesser degrees of brightness, either through nature or conscience or the Word, the Bible. And based on that light, can respond to God by seeking Him. We read in Acts 17, Paul says, "And He has made from one blood every nation of men." One blood. Every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that, here comes that purpose. The purpose for God pre-appointing the times and boundaries of the dwellings of each and every person who will ever live on planet Earth. So that, no matter when or where we live, they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Each one. Each and every one. Universal illumination. Light with the purpose of drawing all to Jesus Christ. Revealing the life in Him. And available through Him and given by Him. For us, we have the completed canon of Scripture. By God's grace, this is our pre-appointed time. And the boundaries of our dwellings consist of living in this country where we are free, at least for the time being, to worship, to evangelize, to have the Scriptures at our fingertips each and every day. For us, the light shines through the Word of God, so that when we come to the Word, when we respond to it, we are in the light. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another, right? Well, what light is that? That's the Word of God. It provides light to every man. It's just like the sun. The sun provides light to everyone. People stay all their days, stay under cover of darkness. Sometimes people come out briefly, and well, they decide the sun shows them in a way that they really don't want to be seen. And then there are some people out there that are sunbathing. They're just drinking in the sunlight. The light of the Word is just like that. The light, however, is not enough to save. It is not salvation. It is the message of salvation. And in fact, it is the reason why unbelievers reject the true light of life, the life-giver Himself. Recall that John 3 says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And this, I hope you see, this demonstrates the involvement of the human will here. Many stay in the shadow of darkness so that their evil deeds are not exposed to anyone, including themselves. Their choice is effectively self. And if there was a joyous chorus in hell, which there's not and there never will be, but if there was, it would be that old Frank Sinatra standard, "I did it my way. I did it my way." On the other hand, some will choose to come to the light, not keeping their deeds under cover of darkness. So in summary, because He is the Word, and because of the life in Him, He is the true light, the light of life. There is only one message of light, and it is the one that conveys the truth about the life available to mankind through the Creator-Savior Himself. Simply stated, the light of life is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Faith alone in Christ alone, period. Any other competing message is darkness. It's not light. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate message of life. He's not a messenger. He is the message. His very existence states this. It communicates this message. Even if he didn't say a word, he is the word. Believe in me and you will have life. My life. The life that I have, you will share with me. Now, quickly, I just want to call your attention to the way some of these verses in chapter 1 parallel each other. Starting in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Skipping to verse 9, that was the true light, which, coming into the world, gives light to every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So just to highlight some of these parallels, and the life was the light of men, in verse 4. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to every man. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. He was in the world. The world is a dark place. The darkness did not comprehend it. The world did not know him. So, a brief word about this last phrase, really the last word here in verse 5, comprehend. The darkness did not comprehend it. And that's how the New King James and I think the New American Standard translate it. The NIV and some of the other modern translations say, but the darkness has not understood it. And, you know, it's really not the idea. It's not very well presented, anyway, with those translations. Some study Bibles, like Scofield and Ryrie, offer an alternate reading that says, and the darkness has not overcome it. And I think that that's really getting us further away from the idea, because the paraphrases will take that idea and say that the darkness tries to snuff out the light, tries to put the light down and overcome it that way. I think it might be helpful to look at how this word is used in other contexts. So, for example, in Acts chapter 4, it's translated as perceived. Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. So, comprehend in John 1, translated as perceived in Acts 4. Same word. In Acts 25, we read, Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, this is about Paul, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found, that's our word, when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. So, comprehend, perceived, found. Philippians 3 is the mother lode. We have the word used four times here. It's translated three different ways. Not that I have already attained. It's the same word as comprehend. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold. There it is again. Lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I hope you're fitting these pieces together and getting maybe a better sense of the word here. Better sense of the meaning. The darkness did not comprehend it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He was in the world, verse 10, and the world did not know him. Now, the world knows who Jesus is, but the world does not know Jesus. And therein lies the difference. Some of you can probably describe this better than I can. Perhaps you remember before you were saved, what that was like. And looking back on that time, you think, why didn't I get it? I didn't understand. Why couldn't I understand that? And that's just it. Darkness doesn't get it. We see this on the faces of those to whom we witness to, right? We share the gospel. I've seen it. It's that look of, what does that mean? I don't get that at all. It's a kind of a blank and lifeless stare. It's really the face of spiritual deadness is what that is. The darkness did not comprehend, perceive, attain, lay hold of, apprehend it. Darkness cannot take it all in, cannot take in the light. Okay, continuing in chapter 1 here, John the Baptist is introduced in verse 6, as you know. But really the only thing I want you to notice as we start reading here is the purpose of God sending John the Baptist. So, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not does not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. That's what I want to say there. That all might believe through him, through John. Salvation is a universal offer. It is a genuine offer to everyone. It's offered to all. As we've seen, the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The light was in the world. The true light gives light to whom? In verse 9, to some men, to every man. The light, the true light gives light to every man. God appointed a man here, John the Baptist, to testify about the true light. Why? In verse 7, that all might believe through him. Not some, all. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. That was the true light which, coming into the world, gives light to every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Building on the idea behind comprehend that we just saw in verse 5, we come to this, the world did not know him, in verse 10. And this is actually presented a little in a little more detail in Romans chapter 1. And so let's keep your fingers in John here. Keep your place. But let's turn over to Romans chapter 1. Where we're going to see again this idea of light versus darkness. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. You see that? The true light gives light to every man. For what can be known about God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. The NAS, the New American Standard, says it's evident within them, because God has made it evident to them. The true light. Continuing here in verse 24, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Without excuse because God has revealed enough about himself, provided enough light so that all may respond. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Although they knew God, every man is given enough light to respond. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Darkened. There it is, light versus darkness. Remember back to John chapter 3 here. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, the light of life to every man. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Let's go back to Romans here again. Verse 22. Just before that, their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26 says, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28 says, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Why does he do that? Because verse 21 says, although they knew God, they had that light of life. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Verse 25 says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, since they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And that brings us right back to John chapter 1 here, verse 10. He was in the world and the world was made through him. They prefer to worship the creature rather than the creator. The world was made through him and the world did not know him. They do not like to retain God in their knowledge. Well, let's keep reading here. The world did not know him. He came to his own. And so what have we been talking about here? His creation. He created it. It therefore belongs to him. He owns it, you might say. He came to his own. And his own did not receive him. Now this also, as we know, has a more specific application to the nation of Israel. And his own did not receive him. His own, the Jewish people, who belonged to him through covenant relationship. It is that nation to whom he presented himself to the Jew first, recall. Are y'all back in John chapter 1? That's where I need to be. Verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, notice how this ties back to verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, who were born of God. Life. Remembering that thing that we all need there, life. Life, therefore, comes through the new birth, regeneration, from death to life. Why do I say the new birth? The children of God. The children of God who were born, not of blood, and that means natural physical birth. Physical birth doesn't cut it. It doesn't generate or lead to salvation. The concept of universal salvation, where all men are eventually saved, is false. Salvation is offered to all as a gift, but that gift is rejected by many. Children of God who were born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh. This is by our own self-effort, not by something we can do, that is, not by good works. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Human effort is not the key. Human effort doesn't bring anything of value to the table of spirituality. Become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. This is self-help. This is education and training to try to improve yourself, to become a better person. You hear that all the time. But it's not something we can earn up to by becoming better somehow or another. No matter how hard we try to improve ourselves, to learn enough, to be nice enough, we cannot erase a record of imperfection. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's standard is perfection. So salvation is never obtained by the worth of the individual. It isn't obtained according to good works or by becoming a better person through self-effort or education or training or discipline or knowledge. The condition or requirement in order to for someone to become a child of God, to be born a child of God, is very clearly stated here. we must receive him by believing in his name. Now, even in verse 12 here, even to those who believe in his name, this identifies an explanatory phrase. Even, that is, to those who believe in his name. That's an explanation of what it means to receive him. Receive is a descriptor of believe in his name. The act of receiving or trusting in Christ doesn't produce goodness or blessing. There is absolutely no merit involved in trusting Christ. All of the merit, all of the value is contained within the object of our faith. Christ himself is the one who is worthy. When we initially trust in him, we acknowledge our complete lack of sufficiency. We are deficient. We lack. And we acknowledge at the same time his complete sufficiency. As a direct result, we become children of God, born of God. Not of these other things, not of blood, not just because we're humans, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. We're born of God. This is a direct act of regeneration by God's Spirit, as we'll see in chapter 3 later, at some later point. Probably a long time from now. Not to give you, you know, I'm not trying to take hope away from you, but anyway. The act of receiving or trusting Christ, acknowledging our need and his ability to meet that need, that faith shifts the focus. It gets us out of the way so that he can do his spiritual work in our lives, so to speak. That spiritual work of regeneration. Just because we're human, we don't automatically have the right, which means privilege or authority, to become God's children. Going to church every week, singing hymns and praise songs, saying certain creeds or confessions or the Lord's Prayer over and over, or knowing a lot about the Bible, or knowing that Jesus existed, or that he was crucified on a cross, or even that he was raised from the dead. None of these will give the privilege and authority to become a child of God. The only condition in order to receive the blessing of becoming a child of God is that we must receive him by believing in his name. By the way, someone's name, especially during these times, the times when the Bible was written, that person's name would represent him. It would be completely representative of who he is, of his characteristics. So when we come across something like this to those who believe in his name, well, what is his name? We haven't gotten to it in the text yet, but we all know it. What is his name? Jesus. What does that name mean? It literally means Yahweh is salvation. Clyde illustrates this in the walkthrough. I don't know if you remember, but he illustrates it with Jacob. When Jacob is wrestling with the man who we find out later, just a little bit later, is actually God, a theophany. When he's wrestling with this man, and he absolutely refuses to let go of him, before he'll let go of him, even after he's wounded, even after he puts his hip joint out of socket, Jacob still demands, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So the man said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." Now, this is God, remember. I think God probably knew what Jacob's name was. And just like Clyde says in the walkthrough, he wanted Jacob to admit who he was. He wanted him to come clean. Remember, the name Jacob literally means heel grabber, cheater. And that's very much who he was as a person. He came into life grabbing his brother's heel. He tried to deceive him, to trick him, pretty much at every turn in life. But God wanted Jacob to admit to him that he was a big cheat before he would bless him. Coming clean before God, if you will. We have the same sort of idea here. Believe in his name. Yahweh is salvation. I am not salvation. No one and nothing else is. He alone is. Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh. is the one who accomplished salvation for me and for you and for everyone. He is salvation. So that's that idea here. I think we're going to go ahead and pause here because it's a good stopping point, not because there's not more to cover. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, the word of life to us, and that light that you have provided to make yourself known that we might know you. And thank you that by your grace we share your life together now and forever, partaking in your divine nature. And Lord, may we be careful to remember these things as we go from here today, that as we think on them, you might grow us together in the grace and knowledge of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.